perhaps taxed your patience a little bit. But I want you to know, I don't go to the big heavy hitter Old Testament prophets real often, so I don't mind dragging my feet through them when we do. Last time we covered the book of Isaiah was 22 years ago. I was only 7 years old at the time, the last time we went through this. So, well, maybe a little bit. In dog years, would that work? You know, so we haven't exactly overdone it in the Old Testament prophets. Once every 22 years, you won't die from a little exposure to that. We are in tonight, Isaiah chapter 62, if you would like to turn there. Starts off with a bit of a conundrum, a bit of an enigma. Some commentators feel that this is being said by the prophet himself, that he is the one speaking. Older commentators tend to feel like it's the Lord himself speaking. To me, it's kind of a moot point whether God speaks in the first person or speaks through his servant Isaiah to say exactly the same thing. So don't get caught up in that. I can see it either way. Isaiah had a heart for the people, obviously, had a heart for Jerusalem, wanted to see her blessed. In the latter half of the book, the whole emphasis is on, in the future, God is going to bless Israel. In the future, God is going to make Jerusalem the capital of the world. In the future, God says in his chapter, you're never going to be invaded, or you're never going to have people come against you again. You think, well, he must have been talking future because they've been invaded dozens of times. They were invaded by the Assyrians. They were invaded by the Babylonians. They were invaded by the Greeks, Seleucid rulers after them, the Romans after them. Hitler tried to wipe them all out just a generation ago. So this looks forward to a time that is yet future of us tonight. But it will be fulfilled in the millennial age when Jesus comes back to this earth and you and I rule and reign with him. He'll be ruling from his throne in Jerusalem. His throne will be in the temple. It will be rebuilt. We don't see it rebuilt today. So all of this is yet in the future. But I got to tell you, with the bulk of God's prophecies already having been fulfilled, the parts that haven't been fulfilled, like chapter 62, just make me drool with anticipation. I can't wait. You see, poor Israel today. Have you ever seen a nation as under attack as little Israel? Good grief. A place that's almost the size of New Jersey, but not quite. And it seems like every Arab country in the world is pitted against them. They have fought war after war after war after, and all they want to do is exist. We hear that term bandied about a lot today. Well, this is an existential threat today. Existential threats mean your very existence depends upon it. There, you talk about an existential threat. Israel has faced that for 2,000 years, 2,700 years going back to the time of Isaiah. We know nothing. There are no existential threats against us tonight. Unless somebody broke in your house, held you at gunpoint, and offered to slit your throat for free in Jesus' name, you are a good man. You've read that passage about a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, didn't you? I'll take it just as you're a blessing, Josh. Thanks, buddy. So while this is yet future, it reminds me of what a glorious age is coming. None of us are old enough to have spent much time in the original Garden of Eden. But it's coming again. It's coming again, where the Lord himself is going to turn the streams, turn the desert into streams, the Negev into a watered, well-flowering place. And you're thinking, what a glorious existence that's going to be when you don't have the endless sand dunes and 130-degree temperatures in the Middle East when Christ comes back. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful place. I think a glimpse of that millennial state of Israel is seen in their present-day blessings where God is protecting them. I mean, despite the whole world being against them, even increasingly the United States, which grieves me to my core, that anybody in our own Congress or Senate I can't go very far down that rabbit trail before I find myself becoming apoplectic. But the promise is still true. God said, I will bless those that bless Israel, and I will curse those that curse Israel. So I think we ought to constantly keep those precious people in our prayers. Pastor John Mark covered well for me Isaiah 61 last week, and I hated giving up chapter 61 because it's so glorious where there's two comings of Christ wrapped up in one chapter. It's just glorious. In fact, the opening verses, you'll remember Jesus applied to himself when he was preaching in the synagogue at Nazareth. But he stopped the quote in chapter 1 in an interesting place. Can we just revisit that for a second? Because it's so important. Starting in verse 1 of Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, Jesus said. 700 years later. Because the Lord, Yahweh, has anointed me. That's what Christ means, the anointed one. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the anointed one. He is the deliverer. To preach good news to the poor, those that are poor in spirit that he talked about. He has sent me, Jesus quoted, to bind up the brokenhearted. That was me. To proclaim freedom for the captives. That was me. And release from darkness for the prisoners. Yeah, that was me. And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And there he stopped. But if you notice, the quote doesn't stop. The quote doesn't stop. Why in the world didn't Jesus finish quoting that verse? Because the day of the vengeance of our God, in the second half, verse 2, has not yet come. That's future. That's the 7 years of the great tribulation in Revelation 6 through 19. But that's why Jesus didn't quote it. That day has not come yet. We're still living in an age of grace, an age where thousands are getting saved every year all around the globe. This is a glorious period of grace. For by grace you've been saved. Your faith plays a part in that, to be sure, Ephesians reminds us. But interesting to me, the day of his vengeance, you don't see, and we won't be here to see. If you're wondering who's the Antichrist and will we be alive to see him, it doesn't matter. You're not going to be here. Can we identify what 666 really means? Probably not. But the tribulation saints probably will be able to. But it's not for you and me. We're looking forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist. So I don't much care who it is, though I do believe that he is alive and well today. The day of vengeance has yet to take place, and it will happen during the great tribulation, because that's the time of the outpouring of God's wrath. 1 Thessalonians clearly says God has not appointed us unto wrath. And yet wrath is mentioned 10 times in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through 19. That's the outpouring of God's wrath. We've been delivered from God's wrath because of your faith in Jesus Christ, his atonement for your sins on the cross. And that's why forever won't be long enough to say, thank you, Jesus, because we'd never gotten to heaven without him, without his intercession. So the promise there, when I said God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, that's out of 1 Thessalonians 5:9, one of the clearest scriptures that there are, that we won't be going through the great tribulation. It is to test those who were on the earth and in rebellion against God. That does not describe you and I. God delivered Noah. He said he'll deliver his church. God delivered Lot. He said he'll deliver his church, but his second coming is going to be in times just as tumultuous as those, where many have abandoned the faith, walked away from Christian principles. I heard a guy on TV yesterday, and I couldn't believe what I heard. There is some African-American commentator, and I just happened to go past his, I wouldn't have parked on this for all the tea in China, but the guy calls himself Charlemagne the God. Now that to me is the most blasphemous thing I've ever heard in my life. So I don't think we should use that term. That's not his name, by the way. His name isn't Charlemagne. It's definitely not the, and it's not God. Besides that, his title is probably appropriate. What his real name is probably something like Pee Wee Herman or something like that. I don't know. But I am not interested in anything that comes out of his mouth if he's arrogant enough to describe himself as the God. When I looked at that, I saw THAGOD. People say, yeah, but he's using a small g. You're missing the point. He is no God of any kind at all. He's just a man, maybe a smart man, a brilliant commentator. I don't know. I'm not going to listen to him just because I can't stand the title that he ascribes to himself. So when I saw it was spelled THAGOD, I thought, that's what we should call him, Charlemagne Thagod. 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 There's a nice last name for you. So, but I encourage you not to listen to Mr. Thagod just because there is only one God in heaven. One God in heaven. The night before that, I heard a gentleman on one of the mainstream Antichrist news organizations, and this guy who's a total pagan, total pagan. He said this. He said, you have to admit, whether you're a believer in Christ Jesus or not, that he came, he was real, he lived, he died, he rose again, and all of our values in America are based on Judeo-Christian principles. My jaw hit the floor. I thought, this guy is not far from the kingdom of God. Now, he said, no, I'm not a believer. I'm not a religious person at all. Well, he knows more about religion than a lot of Christians I know. And I thought, Lord, save that man's soul. He is not far from that at all. But when the pagans rightly describe Jesus Christ as not only the author and finisher of this nation and its history, but the one who gave us all of his laws. We innately know and have for 250 years almost in this country, murder is wrong, rape is wrong, kidnapping is wrong. Where did we get those morals? The Bible. The Bible. God authored these morals, and it is in the human heart. Okay, when Jesus Christ comes back to rule the world and you and I rule and reign with him, do you know what law we will be using to judge the nations of the earth? The only law he ever gave. The law in the Old Testament that describes murderers and rapists and people that kill other people and kidnap and things like that, they are to be put to death. I don't know where you stand on capital punishment, but I'm here to tell you God's all for it. Now, we who in America think we know better than God don't send anybody to the death penalty anymore, nobody. We support them for the next 50 years on Skid Row, and we buy them cable TV, allow them to pump iron, and bring frivolous lawsuits in federal court. 80% of all federal court cases are brought by prisoners in federal penitentiaries because they got nothing better to do. So they come out of there smarter and stronger and more legal savvy than pagans? And that's how they come out? Last riot down in Florence was caused because the basketball courts weren't finished on time. They act like they're privileged or something. You're going, this is insane. And if you don't believe that this isn't working today, look at the rate of recidivism. You say, I don't even know what that is. I'm not sure I could pronounce it. It means the rate at which criminals go back to jail after they're released. It's huge. It's in excess of 85%. So whatever we're doing in this nation, I mean, regardless of where you stand on the political spectrum, left, right, or in the middle, is irrelevant. An objective person has to say, whatever we're doing, it's not working. It's not working. It's like the people passing out needles and 80-some-odd billion dollars have been thrown at the homeless problem over the last 20 years in California. How's that working? Has homelessness been eradicated in California? Well, to me, as a pragmatist, if it ain't working, let's do something different. This, to me, is not rocket science, but I'm saddened by the fact that 50% of our nation is not going to see it that way in November. They will vote teeth, personality, sex, gender, race, but they won't vote issues. And I'm thinking, I wish somebody would do their homework. Do you have any idea what the people believe that you are voting for? I can't wait till Jesus comes back. But in verse 1 of chapter 62, then, Isaiah has this to say. And I believe that Isaiah is speaking, obviously under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. For Zion's sake, the prophet says, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn and her salvation is like a blazing torch. Do you hear what this guy says? This is radical prayer. He says, I'm not going to sleep until I see Israel saved. I want everybody saved from the top to the bottom for all of Zion's sake. I will not keep silent. I'm going to constantly preach righteousness. I'm going to constantly preach, don't turn your back on God anymore. Because he was preaching to a generation that had. I fear that many in this nation have turned their back on God. And we will forfeit his blessings if we do. Read all about it in Deuteronomy 28. In that chapter, it's divided up in half. Curses for disobedience, blessings for obedience. And it is true for any nation on the face of the earth. There's a right way to do things according to God's word, and there is a wrong way, and God cannot bless the wrong way. Gaylene?
For Israel, the Lord says, I'll bless those who bless you.
We're a house divided. The best example I can see, that's a good point. Let me repeat it for the sake of those watching on the internet that didn't get to hear your question. So if our leaders have departed from their faith in Christ Jesus, but many people in this nation have not, what is the outcome of the nation? Well, when you look at the Old Testament, God judged nations by its rulers. So is Zedekiah the last king of Israel? Guess what? The people follow their leaders. And if their leaders are loose on morals and justice, the people will assume that that's the new norm. So God judged the nation because they had simply followed the example of their leaders. But in America, there is yet a substantial minority called the church. And I believe that by our being here as prayer warriors and intercessors, the hand of God has not been as heavy against this country as it could have been or that we deserve. When the rapture occurs and every Christian's taken out of this country, it'll be a whole different story. So in the meantime, I think that you and I are the watchmen on the wall. We're kind of just like, we're just like Isaiah. We're the ones praying for our leaders. Although Isaiah was certainly in the minority, don't give up hope. Don't throw in the towel. Don't say, well, what's the use? I'm only one person. What's my vote count against all of those people attending Harvard that hate Jesus by the thousands? And they counteract my vote, and I've done my homework, and I've prayed about it. Trust God, because he hears prayer. He responds to prayer in ways that I can't even begin to imagine. But I am thankful for it. So adopt this mindset. Some people would call him a fanatic. Okay, he loves the Lord. He's a fanatic for that. There's nothing wrong with you being a passionate Christian versus being a lukewarm one. Amen. Don't be lukewarm. Don't let the world douse the embers of the Holy Spirit within you. If the news bothers you enough, turn off the news. Even the newest TVs have an off button. Did you know that? Some people don't know that. They think, well, I don't see it on my remote. Well, you know, don't worry about that. But your TV doesn't need to be playing in your house 24/7 either. Especially if you got it on some pagan station, then you got pagans on pagan TV programming yourself, your kids, your grandkids. No thanks. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, because I want her to be saved so much, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn and her salvation like a blazing torch. If he was this zealous, I think the prophet sets us a good example. Be zealous for Christ. Pray for America. Pray for our leaders. They just need to be saved. That's it. They just need to know Jesus because many of them don't. Verse 2, the nations will see your righteousness, Israel's righteousness, and your kings your glory. That's yet future of us tonight. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. Israel gets a new name. In fact, when God saved Abram, he got a new name. Abraham, exalted father, and then switched to the father of many. His wife, Sarah, got a new name. It had been Sarai, now it's Sarah. Both are derivatives of the Hebrew word that means princess. You know, a new name. Jacob got a new name. Wrestled with God all night. Now there's a dumb man. You wrestle with God? Of course, you have never wrestled with God, have you? Yeah. Yeah, we'll let that ride right there. You and I get a new name someday. Israel gets a new name someday. Jeremiah had said this in the New King James Version. It says, at that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of Yahweh. Well, that's a nice sound and title. And all of the nations shall be gathered to it. That's yet future. That's the millennial kingdom. To the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, the throne of the Lord. That's a descriptor for you. Revelation 3:12, to the church at Philadelphia, Jesus said, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. Just imagine the richest worship experience you ever had with God. Multiply that a million times, and that's you have a little slice of heaven. Never again will we leave him, his presence. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem. Interesting, the founding fathers that came to these shores often did that. They took names from England and brought them over here. So York became New York. Brunswick became New Brunswick. The list goes on and on of names that our forefathers brought with them to these shores. New names now. And God said, this new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. Ezekiel 48 and 35, in describing the new Jerusalem, he says, the distance all around this new Jerusalem will be 18,000 cubits. That's about 5.1 miles. And the name of the city from that time on will be The Lord is There. Yahweh Shammah is the Hebrew term. The Lord is there. When Jesus sits on the throne of his father, David's throne in Jerusalem, we can rightly describe it not as Jerusalem anymore, the city of peace, but the place where God dwells. Glorious things await their future. Verse 3, you will be the crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, that is Jerusalem, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate. Well, today, if you haven't been over to Israel, you've probably seen pictures. It's a rock pile. It is not pretty. And until you get up to the plains of Sharon, around Mount Carmel, there are some places that are agricultural and truly, truly beautiful. There's even a place around the Dead Sea, the Crags of the Goats down there, where David hid in the caves down there. And it's a beautiful waterfall and a pool, caves behind it. You go, yeah, I could live here a long time. Well, David did. But I think of who the audience is that's hearing Isaiah write this. It's Israel. They feel forsaken. So God says there's a day coming where you won't be called forsaken anymore. Because of invaders, you won't be deserted anymore. The Jewish people have, to this present day, felt forsaken. I don't know if you've heard testimonies of some of the Holocaust survivors out of World War II. A lot of them feel like God forsook Israel. A lot of the Messianic community feels that the Holocaust was because the Jewish people had rejected Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as their Messiah. I don't know if I want to comment on that. I don't think that I do. But they have felt deserted. Israel tonight, as I speak, feels deserted to an extent by the United States of America. We were once one of the principal supporters in times past. We have supplied them with up to $15 billion worth of advanced armaments to protect themselves against all of the Arab countries around them that surround them and hate their guts. tonight, it's down to about $5 billion from $15 billion. So we have cut their aid by which they can face their existential threats by two-thirds. If we keep on abandoning Israel, isn't it interesting that on October 7th, when the Palestinians and Hamas came over the border and slaughtered 1,300 innocent men, women, and children, and elderly people, burning babies whole, cutting off their arms and legs and heads while they were alive? And now the world is calling upon Israel for a ceasefire? Are you kidding me? Israel didn't start this. Hamas did. And to the present moment, they're being shelled from Lebanon by Hezbollah up there, that's being subsidized by Iran. They're proxies for Iran. They're being thrown rockets from the Yemen's Houthi rebels down there. And again, they are Iran's proxies. I mean, Israel has every right to go bomb Iran tonight and level their capital, as far as I'm concerned, because they're the real problem behind that. And all America is saying, oh, support the Palestinian cause. It's interesting. God says in verse 4, in the future they will be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, speaking of Jerusalem. And Beulah, which means married to the Lord, the bride of Christ. Hephzibah was also, by the way, the name of King Hezekiah's wife. I'll bet you didn't know that. I didn't either until I looked it up. Interesting. So it goes on to say in verse 5, as a young man marries a maiden, so your sons in Jerusalem marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. In fact, you'll remember in the New Testament, God relates Jesus and as the head of the church and the church as his bride. The bride of Christ, says that in Ephesians 5:22. For the husband, Paul writes, is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. In other words, Christian marriage should well picture the relationship between Christ and his church. For we are members of his body. And Paul goes on and says, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So we are the bride of Christ. We're married to him. Well, let's read on. Verse 6. The prophet or the Lord himself speaking through his servant says, I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. Certainly God did that. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. What does it mean to not give God any rest? It's figurative and poetic language. Wear him out by praying. Just storm the gates of heaven. Not that they need storming. It's an expression. You do this by bringing your constant prayers and petitions. Didn't God tell us pray for the peace of Jerusalem? They're surrounded by enemies today. They're surrounded by enemies. If we don't pray for them, who will? And verse 7, and give the Lord no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. In the millennial kingdom of Christ, Jerusalem, it's like I said, it's going to be the capital of the world. You know what's interesting? Tonight the Palestinians want to make Jerusalem their capital. Here's the problem. It belongs to God. The whole land does. The whole earth does. Everything in it, every person on it, every animal in it. God owns it all. The Palestinians, there has never been a nation of Palestine. There has never been a Palestinian language. They have no history, culture, or background. It is a group of disenfranchised Arab terrorists that got kicked out of Egypt and Saudi Arabia for attempts to assassinate the royal families. And the only people that would take them in is poor little Israel. And they took in the Palestinians. And they didn't have to. In fact, Saudi Arabia has a peace plan for the Middle East. I don't know if you know about it. Here's their peace plan. Israel should give back all of the land that was taken in the 1967 war, including all of Jerusalem. I thought Jerusalem was David's capital from 1,000 years before Christ. He made that his capital. If it's been under anybody's control, it hasn't the Arab control. It isn't the Palestinian control. It's been under God's control and given to the patriarchs from the time of Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ, to the present day. In fact, one of the minor prophets says, "Woe to the people that divide up my nation." And yet we have leaned on little bitty Israel to give up the Gaza Strip. Gaza, wasn't that one of the Philistines' capitals? Yeah. How you say Philistines in the 21st century is Palestinians. Same exact root word. Right, they have no claim at all. Excellent, excellent point. The Saudi Arabian plan also wants to all of historic Judah to be given to the Palestinian people. The so-called West Bank, give them the West Bank, give them half of Israel. If you connect the West Bank and the Gaza Strip, you split Israel in half, which is exactly what the Arab world wants. I know, you've probably heard this. Well, Jerusalem is special to the Arabs. It's special to the Muslim world because it is the third holiest site in all of Islam. Do you realize nobody, no Arab ever said that prior to the 1967 war? Not once ever. It is not. They say, well, it's the third holiest site behind Mecca and Medina, cities that had to do with the Prophet Muhammad, and they're all in Saudi Arabia. But did you know that Muhammad never set foot in Jerusalem? Not once his entire life. He made no claim to it. The city of Jerusalem is not mentioned in the Quran, the holy book, the Bible of the Islamic community. If it's so important, how come Muhammad didn't go there? He didn't talk about it, and it's not mentioned anywhere in the Quran. In other words, it's a lie that Jerusalem is their third holiest site. That was never said until the 67 war. That city wasn't important to the Arabs or the Palestinians at war until the 6 Days War. I don't know what you know about the history of the 6 Days War. It was when Israel went to war against Syria, Jordan, and Egypt. Simultaneously, these three countries were preparing for war and were going to, with the explicit design to exterminate Israel. They didn't want peace. They didn't want coalitions. No. Three nations got together against one the size of New Jersey. And this 6 Day War, it's called that because it only took place from June 5th, through the 10th of June in 1967. And in that just span of 6 days, they recaptured the old city of Jerusalem from Jordan. It had been under Jordanian control, though they have no right to it. They recaptured the Golan Heights from Syria. Syria had been shelling them nonstop. And they acquired the entire Sinai Peninsula from Egypt under their prime minister Nasser at the time. Israel's strike against Egypt was preemptive. While they were all these three nations preparing for war, lining up all of their trucks and their tanks and their people and everybody, and everybody in the world knew it because of satellite photography. They were preparing to invade little Israel. But Israel was smart. They initiated a preemptive attack, and in that attack, first of all, against Egypt, they destroyed 100% of all of Egypt's aircraft, military aircraft, on the tarmac, giving Israel instant air supremacy. And they controlled the entire airspace over the entire Sinai Peninsula. Interesting. We in America and the United Nations forced them to give it back. Egypt, to get even with the world for allowing it to happen in the first place, kept the Suez Canal closed from 1967 to 1975. If you think Egypt is our friend, you need to rethink that. I kind of smiled when I found out they destroyed 100% of Egypt's air assets in a single raid. I like that. Anyway, he goes on there from verse 7. In verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and his mighty arm. This passage in verse 8 is what leads me to believe the prophet is speaking. Because now he says, the Lord has sworn by his right hand. That would be awkward if it was the Lord himself speaking. Never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies. Never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. Obviously, they have had many nations come against them from the time of Isaiah's writing, 700 years before Christ. So he is yet looking future in the millennium king, in the millennial kingdom of Christ. From that point forward, Jerusalem will never be attacked again. It will never be destroyed again. But to those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary, the Lord says. Verse 10, pass through the gates. In other words, God is saying, come on into my temple. God inhabits the praises of his people. Every time you take the pains to come here on a Wednesday night, you put a smile on the face of God. Do you realize that? He delights when his people come into his courts and praise his name and worship him and pray and seek his face. Pass through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, remove the stones, raise a banner for the nations. God will have all of the nations of the earth stream into Jerusalem to worship him. Verse 11, the Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, this is Jerusalem, behold, your Savior comes. Jesus came once. He's going to come again. And at the close of the great tribulation, when he comes down in Revelation 19 to reclaim his rightful throne over Israel, that's what he is speaking of here. So you tell Jerusalem, their Messiah is coming. He's coming to Jerusalem. In fact, other prophets tell us that his foot is actually going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split in two. The people under siege in Jerusalem will be able to escape, and then he will deal with the nations that have come against Israel. So if China and Russia and Iran all have designs on Israel, well, there is an Armageddon that's coming for them. And all of their forces will be absolutely destroyed. I'll let you read Revelation 19 on your own. But it is interesting today to see those three nations in a historic alignment that has never happened in the history of the world. Never has Red China and Russia and Iran been involved in a military pact between the three of them. Never. So we're living in the days these prophecies could come to pass in a moment, in the blink of an eye, so to speak. Verse 12, they in Jerusalem will be called from that day forward when Christ comes to rule. They will be called the holy people. There's part of the new name that they will have. The redeemed of Yahweh. And you will be called sought after. And the city no longer deserted, sought after, derusha in Hebrew, a city not forsaken, ir lo ne'ez zibah. All of these promises are going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom and into the future from that point, because we know that Jerusalem was occupied by the Babylonians, the Syrians, the Romans, the Greeks, Arabs, right to the present day. But this is cool that they will be given a new name. You know, like I had pointed out before, like Abraham had been given a new name, and his wife, and Jacob, and on. But haven't you been given a new name? Since you accepted Christ, you're now called Christian. You weren't called that before. See, you have a new name. Christian, you have a bunch of new names, as it turns out. Child of God, that's a new name for you. Redeemed, that's me. Saved, born again. Priest. You go, no, oh, whoa, just overstepped it there, Pastor Jim. I'm no priest. Are you sure? Yep, 1 Peter 2:5 says that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, people called out by God. That's you and me. You are a priest. And a priest only has two functions, to come before the throne of God on behalf of the people and to represent God to the people and the people to God. That's it. It's just those two functions. So you are a priest. You cover those bases by praying. Praying for the lost, praying for your nation, praying for yourself, your spouse, your kids, your grandkids, your next-door neighbor, the people that you can't stand and the people that love you to death. I got a new name. Pastor. I wasn't called that before I got saved. I've been called a whole lot of other names, but I was never called pastor when I was a pagan. Pastor, overseer, elder. Well, definitely elder for sure. We all got a new title now, but boy, someday he's going to write on our foreheads a new name. That denotes ownership. Ownership. So if you haven't had a chance to get a tattoo in this life, you will have in the next. And it'll be on your forehead for everybody to see. I belong to God. I'm a child of God. I'm a Christian. I don't know what title will be on there, but it's glorious. I like the whole last half of the book of Isaiah because it's all good news. It's all good news. It's stuff that has not been fulfilled yet, but could be in our lifetime real easily. Real easily. Isn't it interesting that we now have two carrier groups in the Middle East trying to deter Iran from further aggression through its proxies in the region, but we have taken ships away from the Taiwanese Strait to be able to do that, leaving a wide open door for China to reclaim Taiwan as its own. Of course, if they do, that could precipitate World War III. Now that Ukraine is making inroads into the Russian homeland, at what point do they get panicked enough to push the button and send a tactical nuke into Ukraine, starting World War III? So we live in a day and age that doesn't discourage you. These things don't discourage me at all. Let me tell you who's in control. God. It ain't Putin. It isn't Xi Jinping. It's certainly not the Ayatollah in Tehran, that's for sure. Khamenei is his name. God's on the throne. It looks like hominy. Yeah, well, you're not obviously from that part of the country because it's pronounced with a guttural. Hominy. Okay, so yeah, go with that. But yeah, it's hominy to us Westerners anyway. He's got no more brains than a good boatload of hominy for sure, but he's demon-possessed. Pray for the man. He needs Jesus bad. Good times are coming. And whatever we got to get through between here and there, it's worth it all. I consider these light and momentary afflictions, Paul says, not worthy of being compared with what will be revealed in us in Christ Jesus. Good days. Questions? Threats? Kudos? Hate mail? Ed? Kudo, good. I was hoping you weren't going to say hate mail. You didn't raise your hand till I said hate mail, so I left me wondering. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? This I know, you're a good God, and you've called us to be a people of prayer, people of intercession, a people of inherent goodness ourselves, because we are born again, we are redeemed, we are saved. I am a child of God. So help every one of us to act like that out there in this sinful, fallen world that knows nothing of peace or patience or love, for that matter. They're equipped with fruit like greed and lust and avarice